Death. It's a way to start it out, isn't it? Like, death, more than any other thing, reminds us of the contradictory nature of our existence. Human beings are caught between mortality and immortality. We know in our heart of hearts that death is not supposed to be the human experience, and at the same time, it's unavoidable. Everyone is going to die, even you and me. Ben Franklin was famous for saying, "Nothing is certain but death and taxes." And tax season is coming up, isn't it? And we're kind of in the midst of it, so we're feeling the heat of that. And death is that other thing that's breathing down our neck our whole life long. When I was a little kid, all of us kids in the neighborhood would be playing down the street, having a great time. And then there was that dreaded call that would come. "Jeff, time to come in." It's like, ah! I hated that. It was so frustrating. It seemed like that call always came at the worst possible moment too, didn't it? I mean, we were right in the middle of the most fun thing we'd ever done in our whole life up to that time. Death is like that. It's that unwelcome call that ends the game before we're ready. Facing the death of someone we love is arguably the most difficult thing we will face in this life. It's hard to put into words the feeling of pain and loss. C.S. Lewis said, "The death of a beloved is an amputation." Mark Twain, known for his wisecracks usually, recounted his experience of losing a loved one this way. He wrote, "I was standing in our dining room thinking of nothing in particular when a cablegram was put into my hand. It said, 'Susie was peacefully released today.' It's one of the mysteries of our nature that a man, all unprepared, can receive a thunderstroke like that and live." There's no way to put a happy face on death, nor are we expected to. Jesus didn't. As we'll see in the story today, when Jesus comes face to face with the death of a dear friend, he's deeply moved by the sorrow and the pain of it. By way of review, last time in this series of studies that we're doing that feature women in the Bible, we looked at a story in Luke chapter 10 that involved two sisters, Martha and Mary. Jesus was in their house teaching, and Mary was sitting at his feet listening and just drinking it all in. Martha, her sister, on the other hand, felt she needed to take care of all of these people who had squeezed into their little house to hear Jesus. And she was upset that her sister Mary wasn't helping. So she went to Jesus and complained. But rather than Jesus telling Mary to lend her sister a hand, he encouraged Martha to do what Mary was doing. He said Mary had chosen the better thing in the moment, to sit and listen to Jesus. Well, we're going to look at another story involving these same two sisters today. That story is found in John chapter 11, the Gospel of John chapter 11. You can start flipping there in your Bible. The Apostle John, in his account of the life of Jesus, the Gospel of John, he presents seven signs which point to who Jesus is. These signs, that he calls them, they're not simply stories about miracles that Jesus did. They are a set of supernatural acts from the life of Jesus, chosen by John, led by the Holy Spirit, from among many things that Jesus did to show that Jesus is the Messiah. You see, Jesus, he didn't do miracles just to do miracles. The miracles were certainly used to address immediate human suffering and need, but there was more going on than just that in the miracles that he did. They were also used to teach us about who Jesus is and what he can do in our life. The seven signs that John gives as evidence to show that Jesus is the Messiah are these. The first was Jesus turning water into wine at the wedding feast in the town of Cana. We actually talked about that story this last Easter. The second sign is Jesus healing the dying son of a royal official from Capernaum in John chapter 4. Third is Jesus healing a man at the pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem who had been paralyzed for 38 years in John chapter 5. The fourth is Jesus feeding several thousand people with just a few small loaves of bread and a couple of fish from a kid's lunch. John chapter 6. The fifth sign is Jesus walking on water to go out to help his disciples who were struggling in the middle of a storm on the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 6. The sixth sign was Jesus restoring the sight of a man born blind in John chapter 9. And the seventh sign was Jesus raising his friend Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. It's this last sign that we're going to take a look at today. So in John chapter 11, beginning in the very first verse, it says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.'" You might remember from last time that the sisters, Martha and Mary, and their brother Lazarus, they all lived in the small town of Bethany, located a couple of miles east of Jerusalem. Now, we're not told ever how or when Jesus met this family, but he was apparently very close to them as friends. And he spent a considerable amount of time in their home when he was in that area. Lazarus had become very sick, and he wasn't expected to live through it. His life is hanging in the balance. And so the sisters, they send word to Jesus, asking him to come quickly. Oddly, Jesus, he didn't immediately drop what he was doing and head for Bethany. Instead, he continued working among the people on the east side of the Jordan River for a couple of more days. Then he set out on this journey of some 30 miles to Bethany where Lazarus was. Let's skip down to verse 17 of John 11. It says, "On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother." So by the time Jesus arrives in Bethany, Lazarus has been dead 4 days. And Jesus, he finds himself in the middle of this week-long grieving time that was common in that culture when a loved one died. Martha and Mary are grieving the loss of their brother, and many people are coming and going to express their sorrow and seeking to comfort them. In verse 20, it says, "When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. 'Lord,' Martha said to Jesus, 'if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask.'" Martha expresses her disappointment that Jesus had not been able to come sooner, convinced that if he had, her brother would not have died. She knows that Jesus would have been able to save him. She then expresses confidence that Jesus will be able to help them even in the middle of this awful time of loss. Although on the surface it may sound like Martha's confidence in Jesus here is for him to raise Lazarus back to life, but that's really not what's in her mind at this moment. Her confidence stops short of overcoming death itself. Once a person has died, there's nothing that anyone can do about that, not even Jesus. She's not at all expecting Jesus to bring Lazarus back to life. But in verse 23, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha answered, "I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Martha takes what Jesus says as one of those cliches that people often say at a time like this, and she then responds with a cliche back to him. She, like most of the Jewish people of that day, they believe in the resurrection of the dead at the last day, she says here. So when Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again," she thinks Jesus is talking about that. So she responds with an affirmation that she also believes Lazarus will rise again at the last day. Similar to someone maybe saying something like, "You guys will be reunited again in heaven." And you responding with, "Yes, I look forward to the day that we will be back together in heaven." What's unusual about this exchange is that Jesus really means what he says. When he says, "Your brother will rise again," he means it literally. He's not referring to some far-off future event, but something that's going to happen in the very near future. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" See, Martha, she had been referring to the resurrection as some distant concept, doctrine, idea. Jesus says, "No, you don't understand what I'm saying, Martha. I'm not saying a cliche. I'm not just making a reference to a general resurrection at the last day. I'm saying something profoundly different from that. I am the resurrection and the life. I have the power to raise your brother back to life. I have the power to raise to life everyone who believes in me. I'm the very source and origin of resurrection and life. Through me, death can be overcome. Do you believe that? Do you believe this, Martha?" And she says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Now, this is an amazing declaration by Martha about who Jesus is. He is the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world to rescue us. Few people in that day saw and understood that as clearly as she does. But as insightful as her declaration is, she and Jesus are still talking on two different levels. She doesn't yet grasp what Jesus is saying. He is going to demonstrate what he means in just a moment. She'll see with her own eyes what he really is saying. But in verse 28, it says, "After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. 'The teacher is here,' she said, 'and is asking for you.' When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. And when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Mary says the very same thing to Jesus that her sister Martha had said to him when she met him in verse 21. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, some think that Martha and Mary are criticizing Jesus for his failure to come in time to save their brother. But I don't think that's what they meant. I don't think that's what's happening. I think Martha and Mary have been expressing this idea to each other again and again as they have been reflecting back over the final days leading up to their brother's death. They have kept saying to each other something like, if only Jesus had been able to come in time. I know Lazarus could have been saved. I know Jesus could have cured him. Oh, if only Jesus could have made it in time. We do that kind of thing when we're grieving the loss of a loved one. We keep reflecting back over those last meaningful moments that we had together. We keep reminding ourselves and others of things said and hopes shared in our final conversations. We keep working through all of the what if questions. Things like, if only this thing had happened, the outcome might have been different. If only the paramedics had arrived 5 minutes sooner. If only I had known such and such, I would have done this other thing differently, and they perhaps would still be here with us. We don't say these things as criticisms or to lay blame on anyone. It's just part of the way we process grief. Working through our pain, putting our minds at ease. That's what I believe Martha and Mary are doing when they say to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They're working through their what ifs that are a normal part of grieving. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. This story that we're looking at, it's not a cold, clinical, theological lesson simply pointing out the power that Jesus has to raise someone back to life. As amazing as that theological truth is, this story is more than that. This is a very human story which touches Jesus deeply as a human being. Verse 35 says, Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. And yet, it's one of the most profound, because in these two short words are captured the nature of Jesus in a powerful and a profound way. He's both human and God. As a human being, he's deeply and intimately connected to the pain we feel. He's not immune to the suffering and the heartbreak and the confusion and the contradictions of the human experience. He lived right in the middle of all of it, just like we do. He weeps at the death of his dear friend. His heart is torn and broken by the same pain our hearts are torn and broken by. He faced the same sickening sense of loss that we face when death breaks into our lives and takes our loved ones from us. But Jesus, he also weeps because he's God and he has a unique perspective on humanity as a whole. He sees us at the moment of our creation as the pinnacle of God's creative efforts on earth. And then when we fell and how the curse of death has ravaged our race ever since, bringing untold pain and sadness into our lives. He sees the self-deception and the self-destruction that we inflict on ourselves. He sees the lost potential and the dashed hopes and the unfulfilled dreams. He sees all of that that has been lost for humanity in a way that no one else is able to see. When the weight of all of that falls on him in this moment, he's deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Jesus weeps. as he looks into the tear-filled eyes of Martha and Mary. Verse 36, it says, "Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?'" The comments made by these onlookers, they extend from one extreme to the other. Some note how much Jesus must have loved Lazarus, while others are criticizing and judging him for letting Lazarus die. Those who note how much Jesus loved Lazarus, they don't really understand the depth of his pain. They assume his sadness is all about his personal pain of losing a dear friend, but as we've just noted, it extends far beyond that. Jesus empathizes with the sisters and the others who have lost a brother and a friend. But there's also that brokenheartedness that he feels for the pain and suffering that sin has brought upon all of us. Those who are critical of Jesus for letting Lazarus die, they also have a very limited understanding of what's going on and the nature of things. The story is always larger than what we can see with our natural eyes. First, Jesus, he told his disciples up in verse 4 of this chapter that the Son of God would be glorified through Lazarus's sickness, and that is about to happen in an unimagined and unexpected way. No one anticipates what is about to happen. But secondly, we want our felt needs in the present moment taken care of. Whatever's hurting right now, that's what we want fixed. But that's not the way that the Lord wants us to live our lives as his people. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." See, all of the stuff in this life that's disappointing and heartbreaking, it's temporary. It's not forever. Disease is temporary. Death is temporary. All of this will be eliminated one day. But not all of it's going to be eliminated today. We're going to have to live through a lot of it until that new day comes. We're told to fix our eyes on that future as we trust him in the middle of our present. Verse 38, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there's a bad odor, for he's been there 4 days. Jesus, again deeply moved, comes to the tomb where Lazarus has been laid, and he asks him to open it. Martha has misgivings about that. She reminds Jesus that Lazarus has been dead 4 days. It would not be a good idea to open the tomb now. But Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" So Jesus, he wants to remind Martha of what he told her, that if she'll believe, she'll see the glory of God. Try to put yourself in Martha's place. It would take a tremendous amount of trust by Martha to agree to what Jesus is asking to be done, opening the tomb. No one had ever been brought back to life like this before, having been dead 4 days. I mean, the very idea seems crazy. To her credit, and really just a profound expression of faith on her part. In spite of her misgivings and fear, she trusts Jesus. She agrees to let him proceed. It's that way living with Jesus sometimes, isn't it? He asks us to do things that we have misgivings about, that we're uncomfortable with, that we're afraid. We have to trust him in spite of our fear and our feelings. And we discover the same thing that Martha discovers. Jesus, he always comes through. He can be trusted. In verse 41, it says, "So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and he said, 'Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me.'" Jesus prays out loud this prayer in front of the onlooking crowd so that there will be no doubt about whose power is at work in raising Lazarus from the dead, and to demonstrate that Jesus has a special relationship with God the Father. In John 5:21, Jesus said this. He said, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." And then in that same discourse, down in verse 25 of John 5, Jesus continued. He said, "Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." I love the things that Jesus says like this. I mean, Jesus is awesome. To just break off with stuff like this. Jesus is going to demonstrate that he really can do what he claims that he could do now. Verse 43. "When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out!' The dead man came out, his hands and his feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, 'Take off the grave clothes and let him go.'" This is not a zombie. This is not The Walking Dead. This is not a reanimated mummy. This is a real life, fully intact human being who has just been brought back to life after being dead 4 days. He's going to sit down and have a meal with his sisters rather than try to eat them. Can you imagine how startling this must have been to witness? It would be startling in our day. Nothing like this had ever been done before. Some might ask, "Well, why doesn't Jesus do the same for us?" He will one day. He will one day. When he was here, Jesus didn't cure every person of blindness, or every person who was paralyzed, or every person who was sick or demon-possessed. He healed many people of many things. He continues to heal many people of many things, but not everyone is healed now. Not everyone is healed now. We're looking forward to the day when Jesus will make everything new, it tells us. And we will be resurrected with new bodies to eternal life. That day is coming. But before that day could be a reality, Jesus himself he would have to die. He would have to go through the experience of death himself and be resurrected from the dead as the firstborn, the prototype, as it says in Paul's letters, for all who would follow him in resurrection. See, what Lazarus experiences here is not the resurrection that the followers of Jesus will experience one day. Lazarus, unfortunately, he is going to die again. And he will hope in the same resurrection that we do. We flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment. We don't have time to read this whole chapter, but the whole thing deals with this topic of our resurrection. But if we skip down to verse 50, Paul says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to this story being about Martha and Mary receiving their brother back from the dead, see, this is also an acted out parable, a living parable, showing us that Jesus has the power to give life to everyone who believes in him. He's the resurrection and the life. The person who puts their faith in him as Savior will be resurrected to eternal life. One day Jesus will say to them, take off those grave clothes and be free. Do you believe this? See, Jesus, he makes this amazing claim that he has the power to give life to the dead. And then he does it in this raising of Lazarus up to say, you see what happened with Lazarus? That's a tiny foretaste of what I'm going to do for you who believe in me. See, it might sound cliche because it has often been stated in the culture we have grown up in, but it's as profoundly real in our day as it was in Martha's day. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in him will live even though they die. Death is a consequence of us being separated from God because of our sin, both the sin we inherited as fallen humanity and the sin that we each are personally guilty of. I mean, we've all chosen to live by our own rules rather than God's rules, and when we did that and when we do that, we are breaking our relationship with God. But Jesus, the Son of God, he entered into our world to restore our relationship with God, dying as a sacrifice for our sin so that we can be forgiven and have our guilt before God taken away and receive his new life in us and be resurrected from the dead and live forever. What Jesus has done can be yours by acknowledging your need, expressing your desire, asking him to come into your life, following him. That's the gospel. That's the promise. That's the good news that God has shouted to the whole world. Death has been beaten. Let's bow our heads. Lord, thank you for what you've done for us through your own death, Jesus, and your resurrection. That your life can be given to us. You have the power to raise us up, and we look forward to that day, Lord. I pray that you would fill every person in this room with the hope of resurrection. Those of you here this morning who have never embraced that before, I want to invite you and encourage you to do that today. You can do that with a very simple prayer to begin this new life journey with Jesus Christ and have his hope. Just say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Forgive me for my sin. I want to follow you from this day forward. Come into my life and make me into the person you want me to be. Your new life grow in me. I want that. I want that. Lord, touch each one here this morning with your goodness, with your grace, with your mercy, with your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.